Well, good morning. My name is Billy. I'm one of the pastors here. And this is my friend Sawyer, the son of Scott and Rachel Lem. And we're going to be leading us in worship this morning. And I'm so excited to have him here with us. Sawyer?
Hello, everyone. How are you today? Good. Now is our opportunity to continue to worship the Lord as we have just praised Him. We will now confess our sins to God and one another using a prayer of confession because we do not truly love Him the way He loves us. Please join us as the words will be on the screen. Forgiving Lord, we have fallen short.
Time again, you have given us your word, both in scripture and in son. You have promised us your presence, both in spirit and in community. And you have graced us with your kingdom, both in teaching and in service. Even so, we neglect, ignore, and reject your purposes for us. We do not love what you love. We do not embrace what you embrace. We do not defend what you have called us to defend. O mercy on us, O God of all ages past and all hope for years to come. Forgive us for what we do and fail to do. And with your gifts, promises, and grace, continue working in our lives that we might receive full life in Jesus Christ, now and forevermore. Amen.
Scripture tells us that as far as the east is from the west, so far has God removed his transgressions, his sins from us. That God is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us of all righteousness. Friends, sinners, saved by his grace in Christ, we are forgiven. And that is the good news of the gospel.
Please join me in your Bibles or Bible apps as I now read aloud Matthew 5, 3 through 12. It can be found on page 958 in the Pew Bibles. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Please join us in prayer. I'm going to start off, and then I'll hand it to Sawyer, as we'll do a responsive Lord's Prayer at the end. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we come to adore you this morning, to praise you, to lift your name on high, to thank you that you are sovereign. Lord, you are in control of everything that happens in our lives, in our city, in our nation, and the world. Lord, I find great comfort in that because I know that you are good and you are gracious and you are merciful. Lord, we confess. Lord, you are so loving, and oftentimes, as we confess, we fail to love others. Or we only focus on ourselves and fail to observe and realize what is going on around us. Lord, I thank you that you never stop giving up on us, that you never stop pursuing us, that you are constantly at work leading us, to help others, leading us to pray for others. Lord, bringing us to our knees so that we're trusting in you alone, God. Father, Lord, we are living in a fallen world. And we see that in our own lives and the brokenness and the sin. And Lord, we see it around us. Lord, we see and experience the pain of living in this broken world, the hurt. Lord, we have it ourselves. We experience it daily. Lord, we see it in our family, in our loved ones. Lord, we see it in our community, in the world. Lord, those whom we know don't know Jesus, Lord, our heart aches. Help us to never give up praying for them, encouraging them, loving them, pointing to you, and ask that your Holy Spirit, who began a good work in them, will be faithful to complete it, Lord. That you would keep encouraging them and nudging them to that personal relationship with you. Lord, we want to follow you, Jesus. We want to know you, God. We want to talk and listen and hear. And sometimes that's hard in our busy and noisy world. Father, we pray right now. And so you're reminding me that we need to be praying, Lord, for those who are lonely, those who are cold, those who are sick, those who are hungry, those who are thirsty, or those who don't have a home to go to. Those who may be fleeing for their lives right now because they are in danger. Those who don't know when they'll get their next meal. Or those who are so distraught about where they find themselves in life right now. Or for those who are anxious or depressed. Or for those who are struggling with sexuality issues. Or those who have a desire to do what is right, but just keep seem to be falling and falling again and again and stumbling. Or be there in the midst of wherever we are, Lord Jesus. And I pray that you would help us and empower us to take that next step of faith, to have courage, to lean into you and to trust you, God. Help us to know that you can be trusted. Lord, we pray that for all those who are struggling with that evil disease of cancer, Lord, we pray that you would uphold them. Lord, we pray that you would lead them, Lord, to right treatments and that you would perform miracles, God, to get rid of every cancer cell in their body. Lord, we pray for our brothers and sisters in Ukraine right now who are holding fast to your word. Lord, may they be a light and a witness to those around them. Lord, we pray for that situation there and pray that you would intercede and intervene, Lord, and behind the scenes in ways that we can't even imagine. As we read your scriptures, we see where you do that time and time again. Lord, we ask for that now. We ask that no more lives would be lost. Lord, but lives would be drawn to you. Lord, teach us to keep on praying and how we are to pray. You were faithful to your disciples and you're faithful to us as your disciples today. As you teach us, saying,
Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And for thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.
John, you want to come on up and give us heaven through the children's message?
That's a tough act to follow. Good job. Really good job. Hey, if any kids want to come up and join me, I'd love to have you up here. All right. I have a question. You know me, I always start with a question. Have you ever sung or seen the musical? You ever seen the musical, The Sound of Music? No. Yes? You've seen the movie. You've seen the movie? Some of you have seen the movie? Have any of you seen the movie? There's a lot of nods. All right. Well, that movie's been stuck in my head this week. It's been stuck in my head probably because, you know, if you remember the movie, if you haven't seen it, this is kind of important. It's about a family that lives in a country called Austria about the time the Nazis were taking over, just before World War II. And they had to flee. They had to escape like refugees to another country. And it kind of makes me think about what's going on in the Ukraine right now in lots of different ways. But as I've been preparing the sermon this week, I've had a particular song stuck in my head from the musical. And you'll all be glad to know I'm not going to try to sing it. All right? But it's a song called My Favorite Things. And it has some lyrics in it. And the lyrics, you know, the chorus part goes, when the dog bites and when the bee stings and when I'm feeling sad, I just think of a few of my favorite things, and then I don't feel so bad. And then the verses, they talk about all the different kinds of their favorite things. And some of their, you know, their favorite things are raindrops on roses and kittens with whiskers. Whiskers on kittens. I'll get the words straight eventually in my head. Some of you are going to start singing. I just know it, right? You're going to go sing it, Annette? Bright copper kettles. And warm woolen mittens, right? And brown paper packages tied up with string. Those are a few of what? Their favorite things. And the list goes on. It talks about food. It talks about clothes. It was really good even yesterday as I was working on this to remember that one of the lines in it is one of their favorite things is silver white winters that melt into spring. That sounds kind of nice about now, doesn't it? But I noticed that because I looked at the song a lot. There's something not on the list of favorite things. You know what's not on the list of favorite things?
What?
Suffering. Of course not. Of course not. Suffering isn't on the list. But the passage I'm going to say today says that you should consider it pure joy when you face trials of many kinds. Sawyer, your face is perfect for my whole sermon. Because that's the deal, right? Like, it just doesn't make sense. Why should we think of suffering as something for pure joy? And that's what I'm going to preach about today, is that the Bible actually says we should look at suffering, at trials and temptations, as a reason for pure joy. Not because of the suffering, but because of what God can do with the suffering. And God can do amazing things. That's what we're going to talk about today. And you know, even the whole Sound of Music, I think most people will agree, there's a few who probably are hardcore and don't, is an example that God does amazing things with suffering. Because The Sound of Music is based on a true story of a family that really suffered, and part of the good that God did with it is he made a musical that most people many, many years later are still singing. So that's what we're going to talk about today, and I hope you'll listen. Can we pray? Let's pray. Lord, the passage I'm going to preach says that if we ask for wisdom, you'll give it generously. So, Lord, we ask for the wisdom to see suffering, to see trials, to see temptations the way you do. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts to believe and wisdom to comprehend that and do more for your name's sake. Amen. All right, kids, head back to your parents. Parents, your kids are welcome in worship, and up through second grade, they're welcome in children's church. If you're going to children's church, you're going to want to head through that door over that way up to the second floor and sign in over there. So we are in a sermon series called Not If, But When, Finding Hope in Suffering that we're doing for the season of Lent. And last week, I kicked off the series by talking about that suffering is something we should expect. We should expect it because we live in a fallen world, and we should expect it because Jesus says that that's what his followers are going to face in this world. And this week, I want to look at the fact that suffering is something we should rejoice in. And to do that, I want to look at James chapter 1, verses 2 through 18. So why don't you turn in your Bibles, your pew Bibles, your Bible apps to that passage. And I think it will be really helpful for you to have a Bible open through this thing. This is a passage where Jesus speaking through James makes the absolutely astonishing claim that we should count it pure joy when we face trials of many kinds. That is so counterintuitive. That's so shocking. That actually feels really pastorally insensitive. It's not a passage I usually read when I go visit somebody in the hospital or somebody who's grieving. But it is God's word. And it's not a one-off God's word. When Sawyer read the Matthew 5 passage a little bit ago, Jesus says that, hey, you're blessed and you should rejoice when you suffer persecutions. So this idea of rejoicing, even in the face of suffering, is something the scriptures say a lot about. And I want to dig out why and how we can actually do what it says. But with that, James chapter 1, verses 2 through 18. Listen for God's holy word to you. Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. If any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you. But when you ask, you must believe and not doubt, because the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. That person should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. Such a person is double-minded and unstable in all they do. Believers in humble circumstances ought to take pride in their high position, but the rich should take pride in their humiliation, since they will pass away like a wild flower. For the sun rises with scorching heat and withers the plant. Its blossoms fall and its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich will fade away, even while they go about their business. Blessed is the one who perseveres under trial, because having stood that test, that person will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love him. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desires and enticed. Then, after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, gives birth to death. Don't be deceived, my dear brothers and sisters. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like sifting shadows. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created. This is the word of the Lord. So, language has limitations. And different languages have different limitations. In English, the word love is very limiting, right? Because we will use the word love to talk about love for country. And we'll use the word love to talk about love for friends. And we'll use the word love to talk about our spouse. And we'll use the word love to talk about family. And in each case, the quality and nature of love is different. In Greek, when they want to talk about love of country, they say storge. When they want to talk about love of friends, they say phileo. When they want to say erotic love or love of spouse, they talk about eros. When they talk about sacrificial love, the kind of love a mother or father has for their child, that they talk about agape. So English is limited. Greek has options. The same is true in reverse when it comes to our text today. In our text today, in verse 2, the NIV translation I use is that we should consider when facing trials. We should count it pure joy when facing trials. You see that word trials? If any of you have other translations, you might see trials and temptations. You might see just temptations. You might say challenges. You might see troubles. We have different words, and we use different words to try to get at what the text is actually trying to say. But now if you jump down to verse 13, you see the same word in Greek, but a very different word in English. And the word in Greek in verse 13 is the word that almost universally in English is translated as temptations. God doesn't tempt anyone. Same word as you heard up above for trials or troubles or challenges. Same word in Greek. And this is really confusing when you stop and think about it, right? Like, because when I say trial, I mean something very different than when I say temptation. And have the same word is really confusing when it says, hey, consider temptations pure joy, or at least facing temptations pure joy. And then it turns around, and in the same word in Greek says, God doesn't tempt anyone. God isn't tempted. So how does something pure joy that God has nothing to do with match up? And by the way, the same word is used in the Lord's Prayer, which you all said, along with Sawyer, that we pray, lead us not into temptation. So how is something that we pray not to be led into to be considered pure joy? This takes wisdom. We're going to get to that in a little bit. But in a weird way, I'm really glad for the kind of confusion this produces, because it gives us a chance to learn something I think really profound about what temptation or trial or challenge and subsequent suffering really are. And it gives us a chance to learn even more about who God is. And the thing I most want you to learn about suffering, trial, temptation, is that they don't come from God. You're not nodding, right? This is shocking because you go, wait, I thought it was God. No. Verse 13 is crystal clear. God doesn't tempt anyone. God is pure, he's holy. He doesn't have anything to do with evil, and the suffering that comes with temptation, with trial, that's not from God. God doesn't do that. I'll unpack that a little bit more. But it is important to note that God is a God of justice, right? God says in the Ten Commandments that he punishes sin to the third and fourth generation. So God does punish sin, but sin is usually its own punishment. I really like the way C.S. Lewis gets at this. In my favorite C.S. Lewis book, it's called The Great Divorce. You could read it in about 2 hours. I highly, highly recommend it. It says this, that there are two kinds of people in the end, those who say to God, thy will be done, and those to whom God says, in the end, thy will be done. All that are in hell choose it. Without that self-choice, there could be no hell. No soul that seriously and consistently desires joy will ever miss it. Those who seek find, those who knock, it is opened. So even hell is not something God so much sends us to as we choose, very foolishly, I'll come back to that, to go to. Suffering doesn't come from God. But God is sovereign. God is in control of everything. And so God must, if he is who he says he is, who we say he is, he must at least allow suffering. He might not send it. He may not be the author of it, but he allows it. And so why does God allow suffering? And this is where we get to what I think is so important about who God is that we learn from this linguistic confusion. God allows suffering because he can do good with it. Let me say that again. God allows suffering because he can do great good with it. Think about it this way. If there is a scalpel or a really sharp knife and it's in the hands of a child, you're going to have trouble. But if it's in the hands of a surgeon, great good can be accomplished. Think of it this way. A gun in the hands of a violent criminal can perpetuate great evil. But a gun in the hands of a good law enforcement officer, an evil can be constrained. In the same way, suffering, trials, temptations in our hands, looking at verses 13, 14, and 15, can capture us and can lead us to death. But that same suffering, trials, temptations in God's hands can lead us, as we see in verses 2, 3, and 4, to perseverance and to maturity, so that we lack nothing, and so that as we get down a little bit later into verse 12, so that we are fit to receive a crown of life. God can do great things with the evil of suffering. God's like a judo master. He can use something evil against itself for our good, and that's what God delights to do. And I need to unpack this just a little bit further. And so let me do it by talking about a couple of these different words that are in here. Think about the word trials or temptations or challenges or troubles as it shows in the text. And if you think about that word and you look at it in its original form in the Greek, it comes from metal working. It comes from the idea of a forge and of testing to make sure something is pure and it's what it's designed to be. What really helped me understand this is a book that I read maybe a year or so ago called Tempered Resilience by a guy named Todd Bolsinger. And it's a Todd actually briefly coached me, but it's this great book based partly on our text that really looks at how metal work happens. And the way metal becomes tempered, becomes resilient, tempered steel, is this hard process of stress and rest, or testing and trial and rest. The way to think about this is to imagine a blacksmith, or if any of you have gotten into it, that show Forged in Fire, where a piece of metal is taken and it's heated up to this orange or white glow, and then it is just pounded on, right? And then it's back and forth and back and forth, and eventually it gets to the spot where they want to cool it, and they rapidly put it into some oil, and then they let it sit, sometimes for 12 hours or more. It has to rest. It's stressed, and then it's rested. And if you do that process of stress and rest on a piece of steel, eventually what you get is you get tempered steel. And what happens with tempered steel is it's not brittle. It will flex. But it's not soft either. It'll hold a sharp edge and can be used to cut. And hopefully you can see the analogy right now, right? That to become tempered Christians, God is going to allow you to go through a process of stress, of trial, of temptation. And then he's going to let you have periods of rest. Maybe it's a Sabbath keeping. Maybe it's a season of good in your life where it's just easy. But stress and rest, stress and rest, stress and rest. And the end result is Christians who are tempered. Christians who can flex. They're not brittle. They're not legalistic. But who are also not soft. They hold on to the faith. Another way to put all of this is the process of stress and rest, the process of trials and breaks from trials, is you become somebody who can persevere. And that's what our text tells us really clear, is that there is perseverance in the midst of this. There's this ability to hold on when things are hard and to keep moving forward. But perseverance isn't the end of the story, right? Because perseverance is just part of the process that leads toward maturity and completeness so that you lack nothing. And even that's not the end of the story because it wants to take you even further. It wants to take you to that spot where you are fit for a crown of life. Where you're fit to be in heaven with a holy God. And it's very much a process. You don't get there overnight. If the whole metal thing didn't work for you, just think of exercise. It's easier to think about metal work because exercise just doesn't seem pleasant sometimes. But right, how does exercise work? You stress your body, you lift and you run and you do stuff and it's hard and then you take a break, which a lot of us forget to do, and you take a break and stress and rest, and eventually you get stronger and you have more endurance and you can go further and longer and you can do that. But in the end, the perseverance isn't the goal, right? Like, fitness is the goal. You want to become mature. And I love that word mature in Greek, because the word mature is often in other places translated as the word perfect. A matter of fact, when Jesus at one point says, "Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect," it's the same word that is used in our text and rendered mature. The text is saying, "Be mature." It's saying, "Be perfect." Now, perfection is not possible in this life. Not for us. John Wesley thought it was. I think John Wesley did great things for the kingdom, but he got this point wrong. He has a doctrine called Christian perfection. I don't think that's possible in this life. But we can become steadily more like the one who is perfect. We can become more like Jesus. And so becoming mature is becoming Christ-like. And God will use different trials and temptations to make us more Christ-like. So he might want use one trial and temptation to make us more patient. He might use a different one to make us more compassionate. He might use yet a different one to make us more self-controlled. But it's this process that makes us steadily more mature, more Christ-like, more complete until we're ready to receive a crown of life and spend eternity with God. And that's why we should count suffering pure joy. Not because of the suffering itself, but because of what God is doing through it. He's making us ready for eternity with Him. But lest you think that the only reason we rejoice when facing suffering is because, by the way, I forgot to say this earlier. I think the phrasing is really important in this text. Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, when you face trials and temptations of many kinds. It's not the trials and temptations themselves that you consider pure joy. It's the facing of them, because of when you're actually not just ignoring it, but when you're paying attention, God does amazing things through them. You face the trial. That's part of why he does it. But lest you think that it's all future-oriented, I need you to flip back to that Matthew 5 text for just a moment. And in that Matthew 5 text, I need you to notice and pay attention in the Beatitudes to the verb tenses. Each of the Beatitudes start with the word we render blessed. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst. Blessed is a present perfect word. Present perfect means it's a completed action done right now with ongoing lasting results. So you are already blessed, even in the midst of suffering. Even in the midst of persecution, you are already blessed. You're blessed in the here and now. And why are you blessed? Because whether you are poor in spirit, whether you are meek, whether you're a peacemaker, you're already in. You're in the kingdom. And sometimes this is really important to remember, because you're going to get in the midst of suffering and you're going to go, God has abandoned me, I'm doomed. No, you're blessed because you're already in. Your suffering doesn't change that. Your suffering, if anything, is only improving that. You're already blessed. And this gets reinforced when you pay attention to the first and the last beatitude. The first beatitude, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is, present tense, the kingdom of heaven. And then you get a whole bunch of beatitudes where the tense is, they will be. It's future oriented. But then you get to the last one again. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is, present tense, the kingdom of heaven. This is blessing that's happening right now. God right now is working and blessing you so that you can develop perseverance, become mature and complete, lacking nothing, and be ready for a crown of life. That's what's happening in the midst of this. That's why you should consider it pure joy when you face trials and temptations of many kinds. But this is easier said than done, right? In the midst of a battle with cancer, in the midst of mourning the loss of a loved one, in the midst of rebellious kids, it's so hard to remember that this is something that you should look at with pure joy, because God is in the middle of it and doing something. So how do we actually do that? How do we actually consider it pure joy? We now know why. How do we actually do it? And I think the answer to that starts right there in the first line of verse 2. It's the word consider, or the word count. Do we have any accountants or people trained as accountants in the room? A few of you? Just one. Mark, are you the only one in the room? I'm surprised at that. Terry has that background. All right. Do any of you have to, I know this is old school. Some of you have moved electronic. Do any of you still balance your checkbook? Yeah, a few of you. If I were a creditor right now, I'd be a little nervous that more hands didn't go up. But this word consider, count, is an accounting term in Greek. And if you know your accounting a little bit, accountants really like to sort things into basically one of two categories, right? You have a credit and you have a debit. You have an asset and you have a liability. You have a pro and you have a con. You have an addition or you have a subtraction. It's this basic division of everything into one of two categories. And this text is saying, hey, I need you to consider your suffering, the way you look at it, and I need you to very intentionally move it from the liability line and put it in the asset line. I need you to just look at this, and I need you to pray about this, and I need you to think about it, and I need you to very intentionally decide to move it over into a whole different category and way of thinking about things. This is kind of like if any of you are doing your taxes right now, or you're doing estate planning, or you're doing any of this stuff, and you go to your accountant and you say, hey, you know this $1 million liability right here? I've been thinking about it, and I want you to move it over into the asset line. And here's why I want you to move it to the asset line. I want you to move it to the asset line because it's actually an investment with God, and it's paying dividends, and it's going to continue paying dividends. I just need you to intentionally move it over here, and your accountant is going to look at you and go, you're crazy. And you're going to start to think to yourself, am I crazy? Can I really believe what God said? That this is a reason for joy, that this is going to pay dividends? And when you get to that spot, you need to very intentionally start to do something, according to our text. You need to pray for wisdom. I love the way Matthew Henry talks about this one. He says that we should not pray so much for the removal of an affliction as for the wisdom to make right use of it. We should not so much pray for the removal of an affliction as for the wisdom to make right use of it. We have to consider it, and we have to pray for wisdom to move it over here. And when we pray for that wisdom, we need to believe that God's going to give it to us. God's going to give us the wisdom to intentionally move it to where it belongs. And when we do that, we should probably also pray for faith so that we don't doubt in the midst of it. Because, you know, in the midst of affliction, it's really, really easy to doubt. And the text has some powerful things to say about it. But you pray for wisdom, and then you start to see that what God is doing in the midst of your affliction, in the midst of your trouble, in the midst of your trial, in the midst of your suffering, is He is working in it to develop your perseverance and to make you mature, to make you Christ-like and complete, lacking nothing, so that you're ready to spend eternity with Him. That's why. And that's how you can consider it pure joy. There's a lot here. And it's counterintuitive. And it's hard. But it's good. I wish I had more time. If you were to look at this text, it has some great stuff to say that ties into this whole subject about riches and poverty and how that all factors in and the way we should think about it. But again, just to summarize, What I'm trying to say here is you should consider facing trials and temptations as a pure joy. Not just a joy, a pure joy. Not because the trials or temptations themselves are good. They're not. But because God is good. And God can work through them for your good. To develop your perseverance, to make you mature, complete, not lacking anything. And to fit you for a crown of life. That's hard. So you have to do some accounting. And you have to pray for some wisdom. And that's how I want to end. I want to pray for wisdom. Let's pray. Father, give us the wisdom to know that you are not the author of our suffering, but that you are the one who can work it for good. And that you are working it for good, that you are using it to develop our perseverance, to make us mature and complete, lacking nothing, to make us ready to spend eternity with you. Lord, even if you slay us, give us the wisdom to trust you. And give us joy in the midst of it too. In your name we ask it. Amen.